All right, let's go ahead and open up our Bibles to Matthew chapter 20. Matthew chapter 20, we're going to read verses 1 through 16. Go ahead and stand once you're there, Matthew 20. All right, so Matthew 20, verses 1 through 16, and God's word says, "For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. Now when he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius for the day, he sent them into the vineyard. And he went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And to those he said, 'You also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right I will give you.' And so they went. Again he went out about the sixth and ninth hour and did the same thing. And about the 11th hour he went out and found others standing around, and he said to them, 'Why have you been standing here idle all day long?' They said to him, 'Because no one hired us.' He said to them, 'You go into the vineyard too.' Now when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, 'Call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last group to the first. And when those hired about the 11th hour, each one received a denarius. And when those hired first came, they supposed that they have received more, but each of them also received a denarius. Now when they received it, they were grumbling at the landowner, saying, 'These last men have worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat.' But he answered and said to one of them, 'Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go. But I wish to give to this last man the same as to you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with what is my own? Or is your eye envious because I am a generous? So the last shall be first and the first last." Let's go ahead and pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for this day. I pray that you be with us this morning as we get ready to teach your word, Lord. We thank you, Lord, for your grace, Lord, and your mercy, and your givingness, Lord. And we know, Lord, that in our eyes, sometimes we see things that seem to be unfair, but in your eyes, Lord, you are generous. And Lord, we just thank you for that. We pray in your name. Amen.
God, we thank you for this day. Let us just hear the words of the scriptures today and just understand who you are, what you've done, and how you deserve all the glory and everything, all the praise. Let us glorify you through spirit and truth and the study of your word today. And thank you for this opportunity with other fellow believers to worship you. It is in your name we pray, amen.
Well, as you take your seats, I want to invite you to turn in your Bibles with me to Mark chapter 10. As we finish out a teaching that we really started last week with the rich young ruler. And we know that he was the rich young ruler because we look at all the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and they tell us that one tells us that he was young, and the other one tells us he was a ruler. All of them tell us that he was rich. And I want to back up to verse 17 just to help us with the context before we get into the teaching that we're confining ourselves to today, found in verses 23 through 31. So back up with me as we do a little bit of repeating in our reading anyway, and we're going to be starting in verse 17 of chapter 10 and reading through verse 31. "And as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, 'Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?' And Jesus said to him, 'Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments: do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother.' And he said to him, 'Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth.' And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, 'You lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me.' Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Now beginning in verse 23, which is where our teaching will pick up today, Jesus looked around and said to his disciples how difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said to them again, "Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, "Then who can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man it is impossible, but not with God, for all these things are possible with God." Peter began to say to him, "See, we have left everything and followed you." Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers, sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." And let us once more turn to the word of the Lord in prayer. God, we thank you for this time to study your word together. Help it to enrich our lives, to fill us full of your knowledge, and that we wouldn't just hold on to this knowledge, but that we would apply it in wisdom. And God, that you would help us to live out this Christian walk in a way that exemplifies Christ and honors you and all that you have done for us. And may it all be done to your glory. Help us as we worship you through the study of your word. And thank you for its instruction. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the rich young ruler, as we learned about last week, as far as we know, when Jesus had commanded others to follow him, the rich young ruler that we see in Mark chapter 10 was the only one that did not heed the call to follow Jesus. Now, there's a couple of examples where it's alluded to that perhaps they didn't follow, but here it is very clear that when this rich young ruler was offered the opportunity to follow Jesus, our Lord and Savior, that he walked away. He didn't, like Jesus' answer to what he must do to inherit eternal life. That in order to identify himself as one who trusted in God, who had as his main point of focus and his object of worship God the Father, he would have to abandon the trust that he had placed in his wealth. And Jesus was saying that it's not about giving up these things where salvation is found, not in what you're doing, but it was Jesus unmasking this young man's idol that he really didn't know was his idol until he was confronted with it. He thought he was a worshiper of God. He said that he had kept all the laws from his youth, from the age that he probably turned 13, the age of a Jewish bar mitzvah, where then young Jewish men were required to follow the dictates of the law, that he would say to Jesus that, "I have followed God, I have kept his commandments," only from an external sense. And Jesus exposes that he wasn't truly following God, that his idol, his wealth, his prestige, his being a ruler, likely a ruler of the synagogue, that was in the way, that was in between him and being a true follower of Jesus. He couldn't let go of these things to put his faith and trust in Jesus as his Savior and as his provision. And he failed to see it was only God who is the one who was truly good. When Jesus challenges him to consider what is good, that only God is good, that his form of goodness was not good enough to enter into the kingdom. It was all focused on what must I do, but really it needed to be focused on what has God done in providing a perfect way where we can thereby enter eternal life in him. And we're going to continue now in that teaching. That was just a real brief summary of the message last week. And if you would like to listen to it in its fullness, you can find that on our church webpage. Well, it says this young man that he left, and the the way or the adjective used to describe his countenance is that he was downcast or that he was sorrowful. And there's a Greek word used there. I think it's stugnazo. And that word also means to become darkened or to become threatening, where it's used elsewhere that we see in the New Testament. So it seems that this young man, he was not only just saddened by what Jesus had said to him, by having to give up all of his wealth and all of his prestige, but he was also incensed by it. He was moved maybe internally with a little bit of anger mixed with this sorrow when he was told what it would take to truly follow Jesus, to truly set aside these idols that he were suddenly unmasked before him, and then to follow Jesus, and he couldn't do it. So leaving Jesus, and then verse 23, Jesus looked around at his disciples, and he said to them, "How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." And one of the translations inserts there, how difficult it is for those who trust in their riches to enter the kingdom of God. I think that is a key word there, trusting in riches rather than the object of that trust being in the only one who can redeem and the only one who can save. Prior to this, Jesus had looked upon this man with love. It says there that he was moved with love. He looked upon him with love. There was compassion for this man in his lost state. And we know that to be the case because Jesus didn't just cast him away. When he knew this man's true intentions, that he was not going to give this up, Jesus still gave him the offer of follow me, because he did love him. But this man was trapped by his own treasure. His idol stood between him and eternal life. And that's why Jesus would say how difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. So why is it difficult for the wealthy? As if to suggest that it's not as difficult for the poor here, because he actually affixes the term wealthy with being associated with those who will have difficulty entering into the kingdom of God. Well, when we look back at Mark chapter 4, we have the parable of the soils, and we spent, I think, two or three Sundays going through that together, walking through the parable of the soils, the condition of someone's heart when the seed of the gospel would enter in, what it might face, the challenges depending upon the human heart. And we know that God is the only one who truly sees the heart. God is the preparer of that soil. And for those who are wealthy, this is what Jesus would say about that particular soil type in Mark 4, verses 18 through 19. "And others are the ones sown among the thorns. They are those who hear the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desire for others' things enter in and choke the word, and it proves unfruitful." So we find there that wealth is deceptive. The deceitfulness of riches, it has a blinding effect, if you will, on the one who possesses it. Now remember, this is not just saying just because you have wealth or you have an abundance of treasure here on this earth that in having that, then you've just sealed your fate, that you're not ever going to enter into the kingdom of heaven. No, it is the trusting in those riches. It is the love of money that is the root of all evils, that the scriptures would also tell us. So wealth, though, is deceptive. And dependence upon the material to provide stability in life is really the reality that all of us have here in a country where we have freedoms, where we have opportunity to make money. I mean, if you have the ability to work and you have the motivation to, you can become a wealthy person. In fact, all of us here probably are among the world's most wealthy by comparison with other third world countries. So we live in a culture that is not without. And some of you are probably still, you know, refrigerators full of Thanksgiving leftovers that you wish you were without. You may be wanting those to go away, but we have such an abundance of everything, and we have it ready almost at our beckon and call. And we have Amazon where you can go out and order something and you probably have it there almost the next day. And so we live in this dependency upon things. And when you think about it, all of our senses of those desires, they can be gratified here in our culture almost at will. And because we can gratify those desires almost instantaneously here, I think that gives us a false sense of peace and a false sense of security. And that's what it is for those who are wealthy, who don't have the wants that some people that are poor would have, that they can provide for these means or these desires. And then when those desires aren't really fulfilling anymore, then they can just move on to the next thing. I see that just as an example. I mean, it was the iPhone 6 and now it's the iPhone 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12. I don't know where we are right now with the iPhones. I'm an Android person, all right? But you kind of get the point, right? All right. You're there with me, bro. But we see in our society, I mean, just in that simple example, how when we're dissatisfied with the thing that once made us satisfied, then we can just move on to the next thing. And then that's satisfying, but it's only temporal. We know that. We know that there is that longing in every image bearer's heart. Anyone who is part of humankind understands that there is that craving and that longing to be back in oneness with the one who we bear the image of, but sin has separated us from him. And it is that craving that is always, that if it's not satisfied in God, we'll try to find it in other things. And I think that's why the wealthy are hindered by that, in a sense. Because they know their spirit is longing for something, but unlike the poor, the rich can stay distracted with the things. We can just buy it up, or we can go for the next opportunity to move ourselves up in the social ladder. Paul would write this to Timothy, and he would charge Timothy to warn those who were wealthy among his congregants. Timothy being, you know, the pastor in Ephesus, he would say here, "As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly provides us with everything to enjoy." Paul warning Timothy to warn those who were wealthy not to put their hope and their trust in riches as a way, as a means of fulfilling themselves, as finding in those riches that wholeness of life, because obviously it's not found in those things. And it's interesting here. I mean, we find that Paul isn't saying that those who are wealthy within the congregation that Timothy is pastor of, that they're lost or that they're perishing. It's just warn them, because it's very deceiving. Riches can be very deceiving. Now, is it different for the poor? And I think in some sense that it is, because they don't have that false sense of security in that they can just obtain this thing and they can obtain the next thing and the next thing and they can just continue to move on. I don't know many in our society that would be considered poor in that way. But what I see is that maybe they are closer to the precipice of believing than those that are rich, because the next step for their hope or their belief is not in a thing. It's nearer to God, I guess, is what I'm trying to say there. Maybe that is the lesson that we are to learn and why our wealth can be so deceiving. I think it's worth our time maybe talking a little bit about the different types of poverty. Because I think also in our society, because, you know, we're capitalists, you know, we work for what we get. And so when we see someone who is poor, we automatically switch into that mode of thinking. It's like they're poor because they're lazy. You know, they've driven themselves into this circumstance. And I think, and yes, that can be the case, but that is not necessarily the biblical perspective. Not everyone who is poor is there because of their idleness. And conversely, we shouldn't have the idea that there are only those that can be wealthy if they are corrupt, because we can taint that side of the story too. We think, well, if they got all this money, they must have trampled over the weak in order to obtain the wealth that they have. But we have many different types of poverty given to us in the Old Testament. And there is those who are poor because they won't work, or they have been very irresponsible with what they have been given. Poor because they, you know, are not motivated. They don't want to go out and provide for themselves or provide for their families. And the scripture is very clear, and it warns about this, particularly in the Proverbs. And Paul also warns of this in the New Testament in 2 Thessalonians 3:10. If a man doesn't work, neither should he eat. So we see that very clearly in the scriptures, that it is a poverty that is brought about because of their lack of desire to work or to provide for themselves. And I think we have so many things that we put into place in this society that kind of protects and shields people from that. And maybe we even can promote that by, you know, being that the provider, and they lack putting their trust in God, and they just put their desires in or put their hopes into government programs. Then there were those who were in poverty and designated as poor in the Old Testament, we see, because they were there because of calamity or some kind of natural disaster or famine that had placed them in this category. And these people were ones that received from compassion from God. Unlike the lazy who are rebuked for their laziness, these people are there because of illness. They're there because of a natural disaster. When Jody and I were driving to Roswell, I had forgotten about the flood that took place there. And you know, you could see the road eroded, and you could see the fences that had all this debris in there. It's like, oh yeah, I mean, these people were underwater not too long ago. And you go into the mall, and there's a place there for FEMA to set up and to provide these people with some money in hopes that they can maybe rebuild their lives. But they were put into that more destitute place because of a natural disaster. And God is has compassion for that kind of poverty. The third group that we could identify here are those that are poor as a direct result of the exploitation of those who are rich and those who are powerful. And we have many examples of this in the Old Testament. We were reading with the young people about Pharaoh. I mean, Pharaoh was one of those who subjected people, put them in poverty because he was powerful and he was rich and he had the means to do it. He could place other people under him. Ahab, who was one of those kings that the Lord detested, he did evil in the sight of the Lord because he impoverished the people that were entrusted to him, those that were under him. So we see sometimes people arrive in the category of poverty because of what those in rule or in authority have done to them. And we know that God sides with those that are poor, and he is their defender when they have when they are in this poor condition because of evil tyrants. And then there are also those that are poor for righteousness' sake, those who maybe have given up their jobs in order to minister to those who are in need, to put all of their time and energy into serving the kingdom of God. We see that Paul was one of those who left everything behind, the one who would count it all rubbish in order that he may gain Christ, and he would serve him in times of abundance, but in times of poverty. And the church at various times would provide for his needs, such that he would have, you know, more means to provide for himself and supply his needs. But even when he was in poverty, whether he was abounding or he was in need, he said in all those things he could do Christ through who strengthens him. But we could see in the life of Paul and others that sometimes it is a poverty that is due to their pursuit of righteousness. So where should our care as a church be directed when we think about these different types of poverty? Those who are in categories that are either warned about and admonished by God, or those who are protected by God. And I believe that certainly that we are called upon as a church to provide for the needs of those who are in that condition based upon its calamity, or they've been put there by maybe government power. have put them in a state of poverty, have taken away their means of survival, and those who are just serving the Lord and need some assistance. The other one, the one about not working, they not eating, I think we would maybe exercise caution, still showing compassion, but then there's also that motivation to get them back to working and providing for themselves. So that's just kind of a little side there that I wanted to take to understand the conditions or the various cases of poverty that we might see in our society and who we direct our care to. Because true religion is to care for the orphans and widows, as James would challenge us, that can be seen as an outward demonstration of Christ in us when we are taking care of those who are in that impoverished condition because of some of the circumstances of the world and the society that they live in. And wealth we can also see as being a manifest blessing by God. As I mentioned last week and used the example of Abraham and Job and David and many of those who we know were truly walking with the Lord. For Abraham, righteousness was credited to him by his faith, but yet he had an abundance of material things as well. But he gives us a good example of one who did not trust in those riches, but rather directed his trust and his faith in God and in God alone, but still had wealth, and he was blessed by God with that wealth. And James writes that every good and perfect gift comes from God, the God of mercy. And times that can be material blessing and not just the spiritual blessing, but though it often is. And we also see in the life of Job that the Lord gives, the Lord takes away, and then in his life, the Lord gave back to him. But coming back more to our teaching, where we are in Mark, Jesus' words are directed to those who trust in their wealth, or those who may not have wealth, but they see wealth as a means to obtain something into eternity. In the case of the rich young ruler, he thought that he could obtain by purchasing it eternal life with God in heaven. And how putting our trust in the things of this world cannot possibly redeem us. Those things are not for our redemption. Christ has paid the price to redeem us. And we cannot serve two masters. We cannot serve both God and mammon. And so then we can see why Jesus would say how difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of heaven, because in that sense, wealth can be that handicap, making it hard to submit in simple trust of God. In verse 24 of chapter 10, "And the disciples were amazed at his words, but Jesus said to them again, 'Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God.'" Now, why would his disciples be amazed at his words? Is that the way that he phrased it, that Jesus was just powerful with his words? Well, truly, he was the Son of God, and he had all the right words at all the right time. But most commentators would say the reason that people or the disciples were amazed at what Jesus said is because they were looking at this through the lens of the culture that they lived in and the society. And if it was anyone that could have obtained eternal life based on the material possessions that they had and the place of prominence that they had, that it would have been that rich young ruler. When they saw the rich young ruler approach Jesus, and he approached him in the right way. Remember, he bowed before him. He called him good teacher. There were some things that he did that were right. But then as soon as he said, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" Then he revealed his heart right there. But the disciples and those gathered around that day, and they're looking at this guy, they know who he is. If he's a ruler of a synagogue and he has all this wealth, it's like, okay, if anyone could obtain this, it's this guy right here. Because that was the Jewish mindset. That you had to, if you had wealth, that meant you were already blessed by God. So you were a shoe-in into eternity. So when Jesus said that it's difficult for anyone to enter the kingdom of heaven, especially a wealthy person, they were taken aback by this, and that's why they were astonished. Like, really, even this guy? He can't get in? Like, I know him. He just said it. He's kept the commandments since he was young. Surely it would be this guy. Surely he was blessed in his keeping all the commandments because he had all this wealth. But Jesus turns it around on them, as Jesus often does. Jesus addresses them and says, "Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God." And I find it interesting that God would call them children, because Ray taught on this a couple of Sundays back, where Jesus uses a child, right, to illustrate to them the way in which one must enter the kingdom of heaven is to become like a little child. And now he refers to his disciples as children. He's not categorizing them the same way that he does the wealthy. He's putting them in contrast to the rich young ruler who chose not to follow him. His disciples were following him, and now he addresses them as children. And then he says how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. So now he doesn't apply any kind of label to this. He doesn't say how difficult it is for rich, how difficult it is for poor. He just says how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God, just that general statement. So rich or poor, we take this to mean it is difficult to enter the kingdom of God. Matthew 7:13, in his Sermon on the Mount, he says, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. Those who enter by it are many." It's that broad sweep of how narrow it is, because God's way of repentance and faith is humiliating to fallen mankind, especially those who are wealthy, especially those who are educated, or those who consider themselves among the privileged of this world. But regardless of being rich or educated or having a high position, pride is always there. It is in every man's heart. And at the heart of all of us is a pride that would be a hindrance, a difficulty, if you will, to truly trusting in God. Pride causes us to either trust in what we have, or trust in a position of authority, or just trust in our own efforts. There is no concept of pulling yourself up by your own bootstraps when it comes to the eternal kingdom of God and inheriting God's kingdom. It's not mustering up our own strength as best as we can and willing ourselves into eternal life. It doesn't happen by anything that we can do. And that's why Jesus is saying how difficult it is, just generally, for anyone to enter the kingdom of God. Because without the power of God transforming our heart, coming and indwelling us with His Holy Spirit and giving us a distaste for sin and giving us that repentance that we need to continually live our life in walking in obedience to God, then we will never obtain eternal life. It has to be God applying it to us. And Jesus adds an illustration to help us understand this difficulty a little bit better. And he turns it into an impossibility. So what he says is difficult to enter the kingdom of heaven. Then he really says it's impossible if we're just looking to our own means and our own ways. In verse 25, he uses this illustration: "It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, "Then who can be saved?" Now, this illustration has been, I think, misconstrued. I did some researching about it, because I actually, maybe 15 years ago, you would use this illustration that there were these gates that would lead into the city, and the city of Jerusalem. I think there was three main gates, but there was this gate that they called the Eye of the Needle, and that it was actually possible to fit a camel through this physical gate, but one would have to kind of maybe bow down and get low in order to pass through this gate. And many pastors, including myself at one time, probably used that as an illustration to say, yeah, it was possible, because if you think about it with this human-made gate, Yeah, I mean, you could get through it, but it was a really tight fit. And it seems now to me kind of ludicrous because there's a main gate. Why don't you just take the camel through the main gate instead of trying to squeeze it through this eye of the needle gate? But what we find is that really didn't take hold, this illustration, or trying to explain that illustration that way did not really take hold until the 9th century. And then they began to adopt this. And so there really wasn't anything that I could find that proved that this is what Jesus was talking about. In fact, because Jesus was describing the impossibility, he uses the impossible scenario because he says later on it's impossible. And so he takes the biggest animal that they use in their livelihood, a camel, and he used like the smallest thing to pass through possible to show us the impossibility of all of that. It's kind of like hyperbole that Jesus would use there to show that it's just not possible. But know that you'll probably find or hear teachings over the years on this subject about, you know, it being a physical gate, but there's been nothing found in historical literature that really proves that to be so. And even if we read this in context, Jesus describing it to paint the picture of an impossibility, I think we see that it is to be understood as a big camel and the small eye of a sewing needle. Rather than the other way around. So then who can be saved? If the well-respected ruler with wealth who kept the law since he was young, if he couldn't make it, then who could? And in verse 27, Jesus looked at them and said, with man it is impossible. You can't fit a camel through the eye of a needle. It's impossible. But not with God. For all things are possible with God. That Greek word for impossible is adunatas, and it means without strength, impotent, powerless, weakly, disabled. The second meaning of that, very similar, unable to be done. And that's what we translate as impossible, adunatas. And I think this is, again, causing us to hearken back to what Jesus did with the young child and providing the child illustration as one, or how we must come in order to enter the kingdom of God. Remember, the children didn't have any means of buying something for themselves. They were helpless. They were weak. They had no respect, especially back then. So they are seen as illustration of the poverty in the physical sense, and we apply that to the poverty of our heart condition or the need of our heart, the spiritual part of all of us. We need God to apply something to us because we can't do it on our own. We're like children. We're helpless babes. In Titus 3, 4 through 7, Paul says it this way, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. There's nowhere that I can go in that passage that I just read where I can insert Owen in any of these places, or I can say that I did something in all of this. No, he saved us, not because of our works, but according to his own mercy, his Holy Spirit that washes and regenerates us, he pours out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. He justifies us by his grace. It is to say that I can't save myself with anything that I possess. And I believe one who is ready for salvation is one who has resigned themselves to pleading upon the mercy of God to save them. That obviously I'm bankrupt, I'm in poverty spiritually, I need you, God, to do this for me. And he has done it for us in Christ. God is the giver. We are the recipient. Jesus is the path to salvation. We don't give anything to possess it. And that's because it's impossible for us to give anything. But for God, who has already given, all things are possible, including our salvation. Paul says in Romans 1:16 that salvation is the power of God. The power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, who trusts in what God has done through Jesus Christ. So after Jesus says this, Peter replies in verse 28, he began to say to him, "See, we have left everything and followed you." Now in Matthew's parallel account, Matthew 19:27, he adds on, "What then will we have?" So it's read there, "See, we have left everything to follow you. What then will we have?" As Peter and the other disciples to whom Jesus is now speaking, and now he's addressing them as children, identifying them as those who have come to him and given up everything, or followed him because Jesus has chose them, right? He went to choose his disciples. The rich young ruler did not follow Jesus even after Jesus asked him to follow him. So Peter is saying, okay, well, we know that the rich young man isn't the way. And now we have given up everything to follow you. What are we going to get, Jesus? If you read the account in Matthew 19, he's talking about the thrones, that they'll sit upon the 12 thrones there. And that is something that is for him to understand, is that eternal perspective of things. And I think Peter is starting to get this thing now. He's seeing what Jesus is talking about. They've been walking with Jesus for some time. They know that he is Savior, that he is God. They may not fully understand what he's about to do. But we see that God cares nothing for either lack of wealth or abundance of it. It is the allegiance of the heart, the true intentions. So, as Paul would say, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. And he says that I may know him. It is that intimate, experiential kind of knowing. It isn't just to mentally ascribe things and have a knowledge of it, but is to have been saved and now to be indwelt and to have the experience that joining in with the triune Godhead, that now we are part of that and we are alive and we are awakened to God in that salvation. And that's why that eternal life is even now within us. And I don't know, but just the way Mark words it here, he says, Peter began to say to him, and then he says what he says, and then it's almost like Jesus maybe cuts him off. Because Peter said some right things in that, but before Peter gets too far and starts maybe inserting his foot in his mouth and listing all the things that, you know, we have done to follow you, Jesus inserts this. Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel, who will not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." When Jesus says, "Truly I say to you," that is another fix your attention on this kind of statement. There is no one, he says. That means there are no exceptions in this. When he says, "I say to you," there's no one who has left house or brothers or sisters. It means that no exceptions. If they have abandoned all for Jesus' call to follow him and put their trust in him as their provider, giving up on the temporal and the material for the eternal, the spiritual things. And there are three categories that are mentioned by Jesus for the possessions that one might forsake. One is just the house in general, or heads of home. Many of these disciples were maybe fathers or the heads of their households. They had forsaken that for the sake of following Jesus. There were also relatives that they gave up, brothers and sisters and fathers and mothers. And then the third thing is property or lands, which would have been that form of wealth. They left behind all of these things. And what was the driver? What was the motive of this radical action? Jesus says, "For my sake and for the gospel." Not for personal glory, but all for his sake. a selfless abandonment focused on the Savior and His life-saving gospel. That these men would eventually be all called to martyrdom. That is one of the things that they have, that Jesus doesn't include yet for them, that they would have to abandon their own life. But in a sense, it is that, because this is everything that their life is built upon prior to their following Jesus. It's about family. It's about wealth. It's about earthly pursuits. But now they've given all that up so that others might know and experience eternal life through the message that would then go out through them. Upon Peter, God would build his churches and all the rest of the apostles through which the gospel would go out into the ends of the earth. And in verse 30, it says, who will not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions in the age to come eternal life? How am I gaining all that is in this life now? He says, now in this time. And there may at times, and you could maybe think of this in terms of material blessings in this life, because we are given blessings by God that are material. Many of us have a lot, but I think far more important what we are to see here and what Jesus is referring to is the spiritual blessings that believers receive in this short time on earth. It's the eternal blessings that are experienced now in having His love and having His peace and His hope and His joy indwell our lives. In Ephesians 1:3, Paul says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. That you and I are here in this church among the fellowship of other believers, connected by His indwelling us, that we are all joined as one in the family of God. And I think that is what it is to be part of the global body of Christ, that we are members of one another, and that all of these are ours in Christ Jesus. We're connected to one another as family. And in that is a joy that we can find and that we can experience now. That is how we gain here on this earth. If you did any counting of these things, he repeats the list, or he says the list, he repeats the list. And the first list is to give up 7 things. In order to obtain, the next is 6 things that we will get. And the question is one of rewards. And what's missing from the second list is fathers. Right? You give up brothers, you give up sisters, and you give up fathers, but now what we obtain here in this life as far as a spiritual blessing and being part of a fellowship and part of a church is, why is fathers missing, okay? Well, Jesus affirms the fatherhood of God and God being over the one family that we are brought into, and no one takes that place. And I think that's why fathers is not listed in the second list, is because it's God is our eternal Father. That is His role. And here now in salvation, we don't need an earthly father in that sense. Notice though, we don't have a universal mother like we do for a father. So if someone tries to say, you know, Catholicism and what they hold to as far as their doctrines and having an eternal mother, a universal mother, that just doesn't fit in with what Jesus is saying. He says, yeah, earthly mother is still there, but he then leaves out the earthly father. And I think it is to mean that we look to God as our eternal Father. And also notice the change from the or that he uses in the first list and the and that he uses in the second list. You just want to kind of come back there to read it together one more time. Truly I say to you, there's no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake in the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time houses. Now the change here, and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands. And I think when Jesus says that these things you might have to give up, it's not an amalgam of all these, that There are times where we might have to give up our father or our mother because they have rejected who we are because now we are saved. And maybe it's that we're having to give up wealth, but it doesn't seem to encompass all of these. He said, or, but then what we inherit is connected together by the ends. All of that is what you get. But keep in mind, there is something also that is said here, that if you're really one who's latched on to the prosperity gospel, you might not like the word. I hope that's none of us here. So verse 30, who will not receive a hundredfold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. So the persecutions is not popular with the health and wealth gospel. They would tell you here that, and probably leave out persecutions, that there's something wrong with you and there's some sin that you're committing or something you're not doing that is causing you not to experience an abundance of health and wealth here now, even though I think it's been made clear to us that we're not to understand those necessarily as these physical blessings, but we are seeing it more in the sense that we have now this connectedness, this oneness, this joy and that peace that is found by salvation. But what prosperity leaves out is the persecution part. That's too discouraging. Who wants to hear that persecution stuff? Houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the ages to come, eternal life. It is a guarantee, these persecutions, things that we may not want to hear about or talk about, but it is not that we go purposefully into the persecutions, that we just wade into them. But Scripture promises it is going to happen for those who are true believers, who are truly seeking God, worshiping God, striving to follow God, is that along the way there will be persecutions. And Jesus uses plural there too. He doesn't just say, okay, a one and done. You've had your persecution now in this life, and now you can go on to better things. But he says plural persecutions, just so that we don't think it's a one-time thing. But in life, we will be persecuted. And at times, we may feel like it will be unending. And at other times, it may be more of an ebb and flow kind of thing. It doesn't mean it's just going to be perpetual persecution for us, though I think many who are imprisoned and other places for the sake of the gospel probably have it that way. But persecution should not be looked at, though, as you're doing something wrong. And I think that's where the health and wealth, prosperity teaching, that's what it would avoid. It would tell you are doing something wrong, and that's why you're experiencing this persecution. But what we find more in the Bible is that persecution isn't something that comes to you because you're doing something wrong. Rather, it is evidence, I think, that we are saved because it is guaranteed to the believer. I think also it's God's means of sanctification, how he is molding and he is shaping us even here and now to be more like Christ, that continual process of growing in our faith. And then I think it's also proof that the world will one day be judged. In 2 Timothy 3:12, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be blessed with financial wealth. No, they will be persecuted. Paul taught this truth to new believers in Christ so that they are not caught off guard. If you've been promised by somebody that now you come to Christ and life is just going to be a smooth road ahead, downhill, and it's all going to be health and wealth for you, then you were sold a lie, because it is a guarantee that persecutions will come. And it says, in the age to come, eternal life. To have eternal life, one must be found in Christ. To have a righteousness that doesn't come from us, but it is the righteousness of God that is applied to us as our sin is placed on Jesus Christ, the righteous, the one who was righteous. Our sin was placed upon him, and he could put to death our sin so that then in salvation, God could impute his righteousness on us so that we, in standing before God, not on our own merits, not in what we can do to inherit eternal life, but in what God has already done, so that we might possess the hope of eternal life, is now we stand before him clothed in the righteousness of Christ. not in our own standing, not in our own doing, but because of Him. The age to come will be ushered in when Christ returns for His bride, the church. In Colossians 3:4, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. I see this as a yet future return of Christ that we long for, that our hope rests in. And it's not just a hope that is based upon things like the weather that we know will change. It is a hope that is based upon the faithfulness of God to do exactly what He has promised, because He has shown Himself faithful, and He is truly faithful. We can't compare it to our faithfulness, but it rests in the faithfulness of God and His sovereignty and His power. But we do not have to wait until the age to come to have eternal life. And we did talk about that last week, that eternal life is not the end result of the believer, but it is the now experience of our salvation. Whoever has the Son has eternal life, is what Jesus says. You have to choose a kingdom, though. You have to choose whether you're going to live for this age or the age to come. That as a believer, we can have a joy and a peace that rests in the One who has given us salvation. And we close this morning by looking at verse 31. And Ray read it for us in the parable that he read from Matthew chapter 20. But here Jesus says, "But many who are first will be last, and the last first." And it seems like a paradox to us. Through a worldly lens, it doesn't make sense to us. But we see this biblical principle being the norm with God's supernatural operation in this earth. Throughout the Old Testament, we see God taking the impossible and making it possible. Just as we saw with Moses and the teaching to the children this morning, using Moses kind of to give us that picture of what He is and will be doing, and being that mediator between us and God in the physical, or in this sense of using a Christ type like Moses or David, and then having that be fulfilled in Christ. So we see that God's supernatural operation doesn't always match with what we think it should be. And if we were to just look at it through a worldly lens or through the culture that we live in today, well, the first are first and the last are last. How can you say the last will be first and the first will be last? But that is His way of operating. And some see this statement as matching up with that parable that we read in Matthew 20 to open up the service this morning, the vineyard workers all getting the same reward for their labor, though some labored, at the beginning of the day and some at the end. And there was just saying, hey, this is unfair. Why are you doing it this way? And that will be the kingdom, that the Jews, they were offered the salvation. They were the ones who were God's remnant and chosen by God, and now all the Gentiles are coming in, and it's not for us to say who God chooses, and it's not to say the order in which He chooses them. Keep your end goal the eternal life that we possess in Christ. Fix your gaze and your hope and let that rest in Him. And stop looking at the others around you and wondering what order it's all going to be in. Spurgeon says, in the final account, it shall be found that no man has been a loser through giving up anything for the Lord Jesus Christ, though he has his own method of deciding who are to be first and who are to be last. So that is one of the reasons we want to read the parable this morning. But then if you look at the context of Mark chapter 10, I think we go back to the children here as well. And we have the children, and we have the rich young ruler, and now we have the disciples. The rich young ruler, who in that society, in that day, would have been thought as the first person in, is actually the last, or rather, he is not at all, because he has walked away. And the ones who you think cannot possibly inherit the kingdom because they have nothing to earn it with are the ones who are getting in, or the ones who be first. For some reason, as I was reading this, the scene from the Bible that comes to mind here is that of Abraham and Lot. And in Genesis chapter 13, they walk up on the Jordan Valley, and Abraham and Lot have decided they need to part ways because the things aren't just going well between their herdsmen. Their flocks are competing for each other. They're going to have to make a choice of which way to go. They're going to have to part ways. And Abraham, faithful to God, the one who by his faithfulness, God would credit righteousness to him, not his own righteousness, but a righteousness that would be applied through looking ahead at what God would provide in the perfect Lamb being Jesus Christ. But that's a different story here. We're looking at Abraham who trusted God, and it was shown here in that he let Lot decide which part of the valley that he wanted to take. And Lot thought and perceived that the thing that caught his eye, the thing that was attractive to him, obviously would be the best choice. Because there was wealth in green fields and grasses for his cattle. And then Abraham could get the leftovers, and he was going to prosper much more than his cousin Abraham. And so he chose the valley of the Jordan. And Abraham was fine with that because Abraham trusted that God would still prosper him. Wherever he led him, he put his trust in God. And by Lot putting his trust in the wealth and the prosperity that was there present at that time that he could lay hold of immediately because of the desire of his eyes to want that, he chose Sodom and Gomorrah. And he chose what was going to be the worst for him. He chose to be, and Abraham chose to be last. And in doing so, he let God choose for him. And really, those are the only two options that are before us. There's the inheritance of Canaan, which is eternal life found in a relationship with Jesus Christ, the way that God made for us when we trust in him and what he has done for us. Or there is the life that we choose, the green valley, the wealth in this age, to be lived with all the temporal comforts of this world, only to find out we inherited Sodom. Apart from God's love, we know what became of Sodom and Gomorrah. They perished in fire. Now Lot and his family was preserved, except for his wife. Yeah. Pillar of salt. And it is for those who he will say, depart from me, for I never knew you. So remember, this world is not your Jordan, but it is our Canaan. But in Christ, our Jordan awaits. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your written word, and God, the power that you possess to save the lost sinner. And as you reveal these truths to us, as you lay our own hearts bare and open before us, may we see what might lie there that could be an idol that stands between you and us. Forgive us when we put our trust in other things, the things of this world, to make us whole and to fulfill us, Lord. It can only be found in you. May we be like a child who is impoverished, who just has a need that only you can supply. And you have done so through your risen Son, Jesus Christ. And we thank you for that provision. And we put all our hope and trust in him. In Jesus' name, amen.